Let us turn in God's Word to the passage read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. And I would like to look at this whole passage with you today. This letter of Paul was almost certainly written before any of the four Gospels. This is the first inspired written account of the Lord's Supper. And these may well be the first recorded words of Jesus of Nazareth recorded in the Bible. This is my body, which is for you. What a debated passage of Scripture it has been. People have died for the interpretation of this passage. Councils have met. Many volumes have been written. Martyrs have burned at the stake over the interpretation of these words. One commentator says, probably the history of the world does not furnish a parallel to the controversies occasioned by these simple words. This is my body. But for most of us, I suspect, it's not a controversial passage, but a passage which takes many of us back to the beginning of our lives. An especially moving passage. As we come to these verses, we feel that we are on holy ground. As I hear it read, I go back to early in my childhood, as a little boy on the sacrament Sabbath, and our familiar meeting house did look different. The central pews were covered in white cloths. At the front was the table of communion with the cloth and the silver communion vessels. The elders were sitting round the table. My two grandfathers were sitting there. One of them a big burly cattle driver and the other a small precise grocer. And they were all wearing their communion suits, black jackets, and pinstripe trousers. And our minister would stand up, and the sun would come in through the windows of the meeting house. And there was something mysterious and beautiful and sweet about it. And we'd sing, "Isle of Salvation, take the cup, on God's name will I call." And our minister would say, "Eat, friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." And although I was just a little boy, I felt as Bunyan writes in The Pilgrim's Progress, "which, when I had seen, I wished myself among them." And yet that solemnity and that beauty and all the sacred and touching associations associated with this passage can clothe it in perhaps a misleading romantic air. Because this is a very earthy, practical passage. Paul is not setting out here to give us a complete theology of the Lord's Supper. He's writing as a pastor to deal with an embarrassing pastoral problem in the church at Corinth. And he does so by going to the heart of the faith, to the depths of theology. I hope you know how wrong it is to regard doctrine as impractical. It is the very reverse of that. We need to know as much theology as we can, that it may help us and change us as Christians. And Paul is here dealing with what is a very common but unrecognized obstacle to our spiritual growth: individualism. It's typical of the fallen human heart, but particularly so of the age in which we live, which has been called the century of the self. People are wrapped up in themselves, and that spirit has infiltrated the Church of Christ, for where for too many believers my almost exclusive focus is on me. And people speak of Jesus as my personal Savior, a phrase that you will not find in the Scriptures. And this thinking is not really biblical, because biblical thinking is corporate. It is covenantal. And we need to practice seeing ourselves as part of a group, part of a body. The promise is, I will be your God, and you, together, will be my people. We need to think covenantally, to see ourselves always as being part of something bigger, the people of God. And that is where the Lord's Supper can be peculiarly helpful. And our term communion is an excellent term, a biblical term, a word which means sharing, or more precisely, a common participation, a commonality, having something in common. And it is that which we have in common which unites us, which binds us together and makes us one. And our communion is not only with God through Christ, but is communion with one another. And that horizontal aspect, says Paul, is fundamental to the meaning of the sacrament. So we're going to be thinking this morning about communion, the sharing of those brought by Christ's death into one people. There are four paragraphs in this passage. And in the first, in verses 17 to 22, we have a crisis in communion. A crisis in communion. Paul says, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. What a strong, stark, shocking statement. You leave your services of worship further from God than when you came in. Instead of helping you, they're damaging you. Instead of bringing you closer, they're driving you apart. Your meetings, he says, for worship and sacrament do more harm than good. You would have been better not to have them. That's a serious statement. God forbid that that should be true of us this weekend. That God's verdict should be, you've come together for the worse, not for the better. He goes on in verses 18 to 21. When you come together as a church, there are divisions. among you. In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What's happening here? It's a divided church. They're divided doctrinally and racially and culturally and certainly socially. It's almost certain that they would have met in the home of a rich member of the church. There were no church buildings in those days. And the Lord's Supper would have been held at the end of an ordinary meal, it appears. And everyone brought their own food. And the archaeologists tell us that typically there would be a small dining room, and then outside and opening into the dining room, a larger courtyard. The rich people would sit together at the top table, as it were, in the dining room, and the poorer people in the outer area. Some of the members of the church brought elaborate provision. Others brought very little. And it seems that the supper had degenerated into an undignified scramble. People were greedy, people were self-centered. Some were stuffed with expensive food, others were starving and humiliated. And it was in this context that they observed the sacrament. And Paul, in holy anger, says, what you're doing is a mockery. Verse 20, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. There is no sharing. There is no communion. There is no sense of one body of people. You come to the holiest setting. You come to the most sacred act of our faith. And what do we find in there? There's division among you. There's a lack of love. Rather than bringing you closer together, the sacrament is actually driving you farther apart. Verse 22, you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. This is the crisis in communion. God said, you will be my people. But at Corinth, round the table, God didn't have a people. He had a collection of selfish, isolated individuals. And there's a poignancy in Paul's repeated use of the verb come together. When you come together, because that's precisely what they weren't doing. Their coming together was a lie. Now we may say, well, what has that got to do with us? Our communion season bears no resemblance to that disorderly free-for-all at Corinth. But as Charles Hodge comments, with us, the problem may not be outward separation, but inward alienation. Isn't it possible for us to sit together, and yet we don't really know one another? We don't really care for one another. We cut ourselves off. We're self-absorbed. We're shy. We're inward-looking. We sit together physically as one body. But how close are you to the people beside you in this meeting house? And worse, isn't it so that among the people of God there can be grudges and resentments and coldness of heart? Because we do hurt each other. we do wrong each other. And shamefully, we sometimes carry those grudges. We nurse that resentment. My dear friends, is there anything of that in your heart to any other person in this church? Have you something against somebody? Is there something eating at you? Is there a coldness? Have you ever left the Lord's table to gossip about someone else who was there? To point the finger? To criticize or to judge? And if such happens, says Paul, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You despise the church of God. How often have we gone through the motions and done everything correctly, and yet in our hearts there has been a barrier to some fellow communicant? Let a man examine himself. Crisis in communion. And then in verses 23 to 26, we have the creation of communion. The creation of communion. What makes this particularly tragic is the nature of the event remembered. And they cannot plead ignorance. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. I taught you this, I set it before you, I explained, you are well informed." And he goes on to describe what happened on the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed. We know the words. And he declared the inauguration of the new covenant in his blood. And he called his disciples to eat and drink. And he created a new fellowship. And at the heart of the sacrament is his giving to others. His giving to others. His sharing with others. At the center of it all are the words, "For you." For you. And this giving was a huge cost. Not just a piece of bread and a sip of wine. This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He was giving himself to cruel death. The most immense gift in the history of the universe. The inexpressible gift. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he says to us, "Do this in remembrance of me." We may think that we would need no such reminder. How could we ever forget our Lord Jesus? But he knows the human heart. We can forget him all too easily. He gives us this sacrament that we may remember. And in the original, the word "me" is stressed. It is put in a position of great emphasis. Christ says, "Remember me. I am the focus. I am the center. It is me. And remember me in a particular aspect of his person and work." This is a memento. It is a memorial. It is a souvenir, if you like. We buy souvenirs. And we try to buy something that is typical, that is characteristic of wherever we have been. My wife and I spent a wonderful week in Paris years ago, and we have a little Eiffel Tower. And for us, that epitomizes, that describes the city for us. It calls it up before us. And so our Lord leaves us the bread and the wine, the body and the blood, separated in death. Remember me like this, says Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And Paul is highlighting the contrast between their failure to share their food with one another and his self-giving of himself for them. And he's saying there's a massive dislocation here. There's a massive incongruity here. He is saying, this is my body, which is for you. The Corinthians are saying, this is my food, which is kept for me. The two things don't match up. He is saying, take, eat. The Corinthians are saying, keep away and stay hungry. Their focus is on themselves. His focus is on us. And Paul is saying, this selfishness, this individualism, this lack of care for one another, this absence of love, how is this proclaiming the Lord's death? How is this in remembrance of him? It's a contradiction of all he was, all he lived and died for, by their divisions, by their carelessness towards one another. They are denying the point of Christ's death to create which are caused by sin. And I think there's a poignancy in Paul writing of Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. And he's saying here, he is still being betrayed. You're betraying him. You're coming to his table. If you don't love one another, you don't care for one another, it's a betrayal. This communion was created by his self-giving at cost. And my friends, that is the only way in which our communion may be maintained and strengthened. And then that brings us thirdly, in verses 27 to 32, to the challenge of communion. Therefore, Paul is coming to his application to taking this truth of the origin of the sacrament and to earthing it in the life of this specific congregation. Therefore, he says, if truly we are to meet to remember Christ, if that's our goal, to remember him and worship him and please him and trust in him and feed on him and proclaim his death, then surely our behavior must parallel his behavior. We must act as he acted. He gave himself for others, and we must give ourselves to one another. We cannot come to the table saving ourselves, consulting ourselves, suiting ourselves. Note his expression, in an unworthy manner. That's a good translation. It's an adverb, not an adjective. We have too often taken it as an adjective. An adverb modifies a verb. An adjective qualifies a noun. I'm very, very reluctant to criticize the shorter catechism. When I was 14 in Sabbath school, I got a Bible for repeating the shorter catechism without a mistake. But if there was one thing I would change, it is one adjective: the unworthy receivers. The unworthy receivers. Because Paul doesn't say that. We are unworthy. We're always unworthy. And as Alexander White says, a sense of utter unworthiness is one mark of worth in a communicant. But Paul says, not come worthy, but come worthily. We tend to apply this word to the character of the communicant and say, am I worthy? That's not what Paul says. He says, are you coming worthily? Are you coming in a worthy way? He's not talking about our character. He's not talking about our standing. He's talking about the way in which we come, the way we eat and drink, our attitude, our mindset, our behavior at the table, our understanding of what is happening. He says, go back to the upper room. Look at your Savior. Listen to his words. Enter the experience of that night. Go with him to Calvary. Meditate on the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And let that vision grip you and master you and change you. And then look at the people who are sitting beside you. Who are they? Who are they? They're people whom the Lord Jesus Christ has loved from all eternity, from before the creation of the world. That man, that woman sitting beside you at the table, before the universe was made, he loved them. And he died for them on the cross. And he died loving them. He's coming again to receive them. And you're going to be with them to all eternity. That's who we are together. Let a person examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. God judges those who disregard the unity of a covenant community, who disregard the needs of a covenant community, who do not care for each other, who do not love each other, who do not give themselves at cost to one another. That is why many of you are weak and ill, he says, guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Discerning the body means that we come worthily, that we understand what our blessed Savior did for us and what that means for how we treat one another and how we regard one another. And that leads lastly in verses 33 and 34 to commitment to communion. This isn't highfalutin or flowery. It is very simple, very low-key, and yet intensely practical, and potentially far-reaching and transforming. Verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. Think of one another. Love one another. Serve one another. Come as a body. Come as one people. Come as a community. Let it be true sharing in Christ. My friends, this is the mandate of Scripture. We are bound to put aside every barrier to fellowship. You are bound, says Paul, to do all you can to help your fellow believers. We remember Christ by following his example of costly self-giving. The world is looking for this. People are lonely. They're isolated. They want to belong. This is the attraction of the cults. This is the attraction of the pub. And so often in the church, there's coldness and there's remoteness, and people are wrapped up in themselves and their own interests and their own concerns, and it's a practical denial of Christ. The church was created by the sacrifice of Christ, and it is kept healthy by the sacrifice of his people. And we need to take it to heart that division in a church, division among Christians, is something that cries out to heaven. God forgive us. We've got used to it. We accept it. We joke about it. For two believers to be at variance is a dreadful thing. It's a dreadful thing. It's something to make the angels weep and the devils cheer. We profess to be Christians. We hope, we believe that we have been forgiven. We're followers of Christ. What did our Lord Jesus do? He gave himself for others. And we have to do the same. We have to forgive one another. We have to put away every grudge, every resentment. We have to repent of our coldness. We have to shake ourselves out of these things. We have to look at each other with new eyes. The church is to be a place where there is a supernatural love, a love so startling, so profound, so all-embracing that the world looks at it and says, see how these people love one another. We have to determine, whatever it costs me, I will love my brothers and sisters in this place. And I will tell them I love them. And I will show them I love them. And if I have to forgive them 70 times 7, I'll do it. And God in his sovereign grace comes to us and he says, you cannot stop me loving you. And we have to say that to one another. And we have to act it out. You cannot stop me loving you. And we have to be willing to sacrifice our prejudices and our legitimate preferences and our interests for the sake of our brothers and sisters, that we may be one. And that's a witness too often lacking. But you remember what our Lord said: by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you've love one to another. And to such self-giving, the sacrament is a profound and beautiful witness for you, for you. And how can I take the bread and wine and not live for him and for you? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, you who know all things, we believe that in great measure we do love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But often we fail to show it or to express it. And we confess that all too often we are self-centered and we are slow to forgive and we're insensitive. And we do not notice those who are needy, who really need our help. Oh God, we pray that as we come to the table of him who loved us and who gave himself for us, that we may come as his true disciples, his followers. Father, we're called to lay down our lives for our friends. And we're ashamed of the times when we're not willing to make even the smallest sacrifice for our friends. Forgive us, O God, and pour out upon us, we pray, that love with which Christ has loved us, that we may love one another, that the world may believe that you have sent him. Father, we pray that we may each examine ourselves, and in these coming hours that we may repent of any harshness, of any enmity, of any coldness which we have cherished in our hearts, that we may be at peace with our brothers and sisters, and so may receive your blessing. We pray it in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us, and for his sake. Amen.